for a brief period with you this evening. And if you may recall, and I trust you do, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the passage in the previous chapter, an event where Paul met the lady from Thyatira, yet living in Philippi, this Roman colony, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, this still in chapter 17 is Paul's journeying on his second missionary journey. He has journeyed somewhat further into Philippi, into rather Greece itself. He has passed through Philippi, verse 1 of our chapter 17, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, then came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, or his approach, or his strategy, went in unto them, that is, into the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now, Paul's strategy is set before us here in verse 2. As his manner was when he came to Thessalonica, discovered, found, located the synagogue and entered it to preach. Now, he didn't go there to investigate how they carried out their services. He was interested in one thing. He had one thing uppermost in his mind. His strategy was to find the synagogue where he knew he could enter. He knew, as the Jews assembled, that indeed even now his reputation had gone before him. He hoped undoubtedly and prayed for the opportunity that he would be given the opportunity to speak and to preach and to reason with those present. That was often the case, of course. He was given many opportunities, God opening many doors. His reputation as a great Jewish scholar had preceded him. But of course, something quite wonderful had happened. Not only was he a qualified preacher, if you like, an officer, a bishop in the Church of the Jew, but now they have heard of some things, perhaps disconcerting, and curiosity alone gave him opportunities to present the word to the Jew. He wanted them to discover what they were missing, why they were religious. They had been privileged and blessed with many advantages, but for the most part, they were blind spiritually. They were blind to Christ and the necessity of Christ and who Christ was, that he's come, that it is this Jesus that I now preach and proclaim, that he is the Savior, that it's to him man must look, the Jew and the Gentile, for there is but one mediator between God and man. There is but one who can atone for sin, one who can wash and cleanse, one who can reconcile man to God. And if you have any hope of that happening, and being your experience, you will have to come to the Jesus that the Apostle Paul preached, that the Church of Christ preaches, and cast yourself upon his grace and upon his mercy. There is but one who can bring us to God, one who can deal with our sin. cleanse us, indeed present us spotless before the Almighty. And we must do that whilst here on earth. So Paul, as his manner was, as was his strategy, went in on to them and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now again, we see the source of truth. When Paul wanted to convince these very religious Jews of the reality and the necessity of faith in Christ, he took them to the only source of truth. Why, it's amazing what traditions and superstitions and folklore and fables have grown up around the truth. And it was against such that the apostle was laboring in the Church of Christ, continues to labor. We have to contend with all manner of things, all the tradition, superstition, and folklore, and so on. And what strange things have grown up. Now there is but one source of truth. It's the scripture. And we're told, and Paul, as his manner was, having gone in verse 3, gone into the synagogue and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. I'll come to that in a moment. But just notice again those terms in verse 3, opening and alleging. As he turned to his scriptures, he was conscious these men were taught the scriptures, their Old Testament as they had it. They would have known the scriptures. They could recite the scriptures, many of them. Huge, huge swathes of scripture they could recite and remember. They were schooled and taught in their scriptures. But of course they were blind. They didn't see that Jesus was the Christ that was pictured and promised and prophesied in their scriptures. So the apostle opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered. Now that term opening or opened the scriptures to them is an intensive term and form of the word open. It means opened clearly to them, opened completely to them, their scripture. They knew scripture, but not as they ought, not as they needed to. The second term, alleging, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. That term alleging means to set before or to set or present beside. What it simply means that as he opened up completely the scriptures, he presented and set before them by way of argument and proof the necessity of the Messiah's sufferings. For this was the great stumbling block to accepting Jesus as their Messiah, that he had suffered, that he had been crucified, that he had died, that he had been buried. Now, to the Jew, of course, a suffering Messiah had been lost. No, indeed, even the term suffering Messiah was a contradiction in itself. It's what, if you were studying grammar, would be known as an oxymoron. An example of an oxymoron is a deafening silence. We have that phrase, that term, but the two terms, the two words seem to contradict each other. A deafening silence. Well, a suffering Messiah, someone that would come to save, someone who was coming to release, someone who was coming to emancipate the Jewish people. And indeed, of course, had they understood their scriptures, those from all parts of the earth, but it would be a spiritual emancipation, a spiritual liberation. But the Jew had lost sight of this. And to use that term, a suffering Messiah, why, they could not grasp this. They had lost sight of this. I hope we all know and understand fully. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to die. Well, let me just give three reasons why that was so. First of all, it was redemption's price. There has to be a price paid for man's redemption. Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Indeed, back in Exodus, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So if a soul is to be atoned for, then it is the blood, it is the life that must be poured out. The shedding of blood was required. It was necessary if atonement was to be made. And of course, this was reinforced to the Jews of the Old Testament through their whole sacrificial system. How is it then that the Jews of Christ's day had lost sight of this? Well, because of sin itself, because of the consequences of the fall, because man is still a proud being. Man doesn't want to consider salvation must be all of grace. We want to contribute something. And of course, an appeal, and those that are being manipulated and used by the enemy of our souls. Why inspiring a message that says, save yourself. Don't look to another. Don't look to God's way. Blinded to the reality of Christ and the mercy of God in him, that here is salvation, that it is all of God and all glory to God. A man, it seems, must have some input. And of course, the enemy plays on that. And very soon the cross and the sufferings and grace disappears and works become the all-important thing. And man can save himself. Well, Paul went into the synagogues on his missionary journeys. He preached elsewhere, of course, in the open air many times, but this was his strategy. He would go where there was a synagogue. He would present himself. He would seek opportunity. He would preach this message. He would open up completely. And most marvelously, by God's grace, and he would allege or present the proofs of necessity that Messiah, that Christ, must needs have suffered. He would take them back to those great texts of the Old Testament that made it so plain and so clear. Without the Messiah's sufferings and death, there would be no forgiveness for sin, no atonement. There would be no redemption, no forgiveness, no being reconciled to God. That's the Christ you must cast yourself upon. We labored this last Lord's Day, so I won't overstate it again, but I will emphasize that a living Christ, a teaching Christ, a Christ of the miracles, and he did wondrous things. He taught amazing things. But first and foremost, he presented himself as one who had come to die. The ransom price for man's redemption was nothing less than the death of the Son of God. And it's to a Christ who is crucified, a Christ that died for sinners, that we must look, that we must come, that we must seek, to whom we must pray, before whom we must repent, and in whom we must believe. So it was redemption's price. That's why he had to suffer and die. It was to appease, secondly, God's wrath, that he had to suffer and die. You see, sin evokes the wrath of God. He is infinitely pure, infinitely just, infinitely holy. And sin, which is a contradiction of all that God is, and an affront to him, must be paid for, must be punished, must be judged. And that wrath of God against sin. And you know, it's often said that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Now we can take that in its best possible sense and context and say, it is so. But you cannot truly separate the sin from the sinner. God will judge sin, but he doesn't in some way or fashion extract our sins from our being. It is we, the sinner, committing sins that will be judged. It's man that will be judged. We will endure. We will experience the wrath of God and his judgment if we are not forgiven, if we are not cleansed from our sin. Why, we must bear the wrath of God throughout eternity. Of course, Paul must preach, and there must be a suffering Savior, one who endured the wrath of God, one who in his own body on the tree was made a curse for us, for those who believe. Paul, we are told, entered into the synagogue in Thessalonica, as he did in every synagogue. He preached Christ. He preached the suffering Savior. This ought not to have been a stumbling block to the Jew, but evidently it had become so. And he tells us it was so in writing to the Corinthian church. The cross to the Gentile is foolishness, utter foolishness. All of this, that one should die, that someone died and rose again, and this someone, this Jesus, was bearing man's judgment and the punishment for man's sin, and that this Jesus is the Son of God come from heaven, and that he died under God's judgment, under God's wrath, and he rose again, and he gone back to glory, and he sitting and reigns in heaven. That's foolishness, says Paul to the Gentile, to the Greek, but it's a stumbling block to the Jew. So he must preach, and he must expound, and he must open up completely the scriptures. why we could consider which particular scriptures he would take them to, and there are many. But let me just cite perhaps one. We could name the very obvious. We could go to Isaiah 53. Why, as plain as the nose in your face, how could anybody miss this? How could any Jew miss the suffering Saviour in Isaiah 53? Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by or with his stripes we are healed. Is that not plain and so clear? Well, of course it is. But how blinding is the power of sin? How blinding is pride? How obstinate is man in his opposition against God? How stubborn, how resistant. And Paul would preach, and Peter preached, the stiff-neckedness and the hardness of the heart against God and against the gospel. Where are you? You're not like that. You're sympathetic. That's why you're listening. But sympathy isn't enough. Acknowledging the reality and the truth of it isn't enough. You must take the benefits from the reality of the sacrifice of Christ. You must come to him for yourself. Don't just die with the knowledge that it had to be so, and the belief that it was so, for all the greater, tragically, will be your judgment. You've overcome the obstacle. You've gotten beyond what some would call it being foolishness. You see the wisdom of God. You see the power of God in the cross. You see that Christ deals with sin, that he can perfect the sinner that believes in him by imputing his righteousness, by bearing their judgment, by appeasing on their behalf and for them the wrath of God against them, by his own sacrifice, through his own sufferings, as the sinner's substitute. You realize all that. You know all that. What a blessing it is to have such knowledge. Turn it in to the supreme blessing of salvation through belief in Christ, through repenting, seeking him until you find him. Now, I mentioned the obvious text, Isaiah 53. Let me mention one, perhaps, that you may not consider so obvious, and yet is so well known to many that are Bible readers. And it goes back to the time of Israel's wanderings, when they were brought out of Egypt, redeemed from bondage and slavery, and their journey to the promised land had commenced within a short, very short time, less than a month after they have come, after they have left Egypt. They find themselves in a great predicament. They have no water. And they begin to grumble and complain. They whinge, they whine. They ask Moses why God's brought them out to leave them to die in a desert, to die of thirst. And they're in a particular location, and God gives Moses instruction to ascend the mount and in a particular rock. He tells Moses to take the staff, like his scepter, if you like. The staff he had dipped into the waters of the Red Sea, the tributary of the Red Sea, over which the Israelites passed on dry land as the waters parted, as you know, miraculously. And the Israelites went over on dry land and out of Egypt. That same staff Moses is carrying, it's like his scepter of authority. And God tells Moses to smite this particular rock. And as Moses does so, water comes from the rock and flows down and becomes a brook, says the scripture. Now, why on earth does God tell Moses to smite a rock? If he's going to supply water, as evidently he was, why not just make a river? Why, if he knows there's a spring there, does he have Moses smite the rock? Is it not such a wonderful miracle after all? Is it that there's just a spring and he needs to just nudge that rock so the water will come? Well, that's remarkable in itself, that they're led to the very spot and to the very part of the rock, and Moses is just going to hit it and the water's going to flow. No, this was all symbolism, friends. This was a type and a picture of Christ. This was given for you and me. Here is where Paul might have taken the Jews and said to them, why on earth would God have Moses smite a rock to bring out water? Well, it's life-sustaining waters, isn't it? They need it. They will die without the water. But it is also a most beautiful picture of Christ. And he tells the Corinthian church this. He says the rock was Christ. It was a picture. It was a type of Christ. And Paul would have taken them, that is the Jews, in the synagogues, proving that Jesus was the Christ, that Christ must needs have suffered. He would have shown from types as well as texts that were clearly teaching the sufferings of Christ, the clear prophecies such as Isaiah 53. He would have shown them the pictures and types. He would have expounded the sacrificial system, the burnt offering, the sin offerings. Why sacrifice at all? Why animal sacrifices? These were all pictures of Christ and a suffering Savior, a Savior who would shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin, to atone for our sin. So here is this beautiful picture. And you can almost picture or hear the apostle say and rhetorically ask the question, why does God have the rock smitten? Why does he have it beaten or hit with the staff? Well, because he intends it to be a picture of Christ. Because that life-giving water that rejoiced those that stood there in their thirst, knowing they would perish, knowing they would die in the wilderness without water. When Moses smites the rock and the water begins to flow, they know God's provided for them. Now Paul again, in writing to the Corinthians, says this rock was Christ. He means it was a picture of Christ. It was a type of Christ. It was a picture and an illustration of what Christ does through his sacrifice, through his sufferings. When he was smitten and smitten of God, it was that the life-giving waters, pardoning love, pardoning grace, spiritual life, the Spirit of God would be in the life of those who believed and trusted in a crucified Christ, in a smitten Christ, in a Christ who died to redeem his people from their sins, and all who come to faith in him are pardoned and forgiven. Excuse me. So Paul opened and he alleged, he presented the proof to the skeptical Jew, to the Jew that had lost sight of the necessity of a suffering and a dying Savior. And Paul showed, as he opened up the scriptures completely, that in these words in Acts 17, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Oh, he had to suffer. He had to die, but he must not stay dead. He must show his sacrifice was acceptable to God. He must show that his sacrifice satisfied God's justice, God's law. And God would testify to that by raising him from the dead. And we would know, those who believe in him, we trust in a risen and a living and a glorious Christ who's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. You come to God by him and look to him and pray to him because he's living, because he's alive, because he's real, because he satisfied God's justice, because he is the Son of God. He is now the God-man. He is able to save you. You can come with the utmost confidence unto him. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, the Messiah must, but who's the Messiah? Well, says the text, and that he must rise again from the dead. And, says the text in verse 3 of Acts 17, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. How he delighted to preach Christ. The name he despised, the person he loathed and once hated, is the one that was the love of his life, the one that had transformed him, the one that had given him real hope, not the deluded hope of the former Pharisee working his way to God, doing his best in his religion and excelling in it. All that he come to describe as but dung, and rejoiced in the losing of it all, and simply trusting in Christ for acceptance with God, one he came to know and love and serve, one he came to fellowship with and speak to and pray to and depend upon, one whom he come to know has saved me from my sins. And the deepest of deepest dyed sin, scarlet sins, were washed as white as snow, as white as wool. How he rejoiced, how he loved to preach Christ. He's everything to the believer. He is truly the first of 10,000 to our souls. That's why ultimately, you see, you can't be a secret disciple. You can't be one, as so many would say today, oh, I'm a believer in Jesus. I fully trust him. But you know, I keep it to myself. It's personal. It's very private for me. I don't speak much of it. It's just me and my faith. Notice verse 4 as we close. We're told as Paul preached Christ and revealed and opened up the scriptures, the necessity of the suffering and dying Savior, one who would rise again, and proving that Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies and all the types and all the pictures and all the promises. It says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Well, what's that mean? It simply means they joined them. They become with them. They've believed. They've joined a family. They who once did not believe, would not profess Christ, did not believe he was the Messiah, now do. And they show their faith. They unite. They join. They come alongside Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke, who's there also, and they unite with them. They take their stand. It's not private. We saw last Lord's Day how Lydia, perhaps endangering her business, has the Apostle Paul and Silas and again his company come into her home. We didn't look at the rest of chapter 16, but you know that after the conversion of Lydia, there were some rather dramatic events in Philippi before they left it. Paul exorcised a demon from a young woman that was being manipulated and used by others to tell fortunes and make them a fortune. Because he exorcised this demon from the woman and set her free. Why, there was uproar, and her masters went and had them accused before the authorities that they were troubling the city and turning the place upside down and preaching things they ought not to have preached and so on. And they were arrested, they were beaten, they were put in prison. And there was the remarkable conversion of the Philippian jailer. But then God come and they were released, as you know, miraculously again, an earthquake, and the prison doors swung open. The Philippian jailer was a convert. And where did they go? Well, it seems that the church in Philippi met in the home of Lydia. The chapter ends, the very last verse. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. This woman now is identifying with the disciples, with the apostle, with the people of God. It's not public. It's not private. You don't keep true faith to oneself or to yourself. No, true converts profess Christ. They identify with Christ. They identify with his people. So if you have the kind of faith that can remain silent and never professed and never come alongside the Lord's people and unite with them and join with them, well, suspect your faith. Oh, we have that such a love for the Lord. It begins to grow. It's shed abroad in our hearts. the love of God for us, then the reciprocal love that we express in the Lord that loved us and gave himself for us. And if you're a true convert, profess it. Identify yourself with God's people. Stand alongside them. Is Christ not the delight of your heart? True to true converts, he is. Get to know him if you don't. Seek him while you may. Call upon him. See the necessity of his suffering. Perhaps you already know that. Again, I say, don't stop short of the ultimate and most essential of all blessings, salvation itself. Repent and believe. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 300.